One of the things that I am fully convinced of and really find myself passionate about is the vision of Bethel. I love the direction that the Lord gave to us a year and a half, roughly, after Clarissa and I got here. Of course, in April, it'll be 5 years. But when I stop and think about the vision, and I think about hundreds who will ignite change in thousands, something happens in my spirit. I get alive. I'll be honest with you, I don't think about this before bed, because something stirs in me when I close my eyes and I see the church operating in the fashion, in the manner that ultimately I believe that the Lord called her to. Now, this is our verbiage, our words, but ultimately, when Jesus was on the mountaintop with the disciples, this is what he was saying. He didn't say, go and ignite change. He knew that would happen if they went and did what he asked them to do. And so for me, when I think about the igniting change, I think that it doesn't actually start with the hundreds. It always starts with the one. The one person who orders their life, who changes the focus and the importance of their life to see God ignite change in 10, who will then ignite change in 100. But it always starts with a one. And in fact, two words that are incredibly important to in our vision statement is those words, who will. Who will. And that's the great challenge that I think the church is at corporately in America today, is that the question of who will is not by being answered by people who say, me. It's answered in a way that says they will, or let them, or God will just handle it. And that's where I want to lead into this Isaiah chapter 6 this morning, because you have Isaiah having a moment. In fact, starting in the first verse, it says, it was the year King Uzziah died. And let me stop here, because this is important to understand. That was not placed as just a marker in time for the readers of future to be able to see it. It set up a context that was going on with Isaiah and all the people of Israel. All the people of Israel had had a beloved leader who had led them for 40 plus years that died. And so they had an uncertain future. They were not sure what kind of leader was going to come next, because you know the Proverbs talks about when there's a righteous leader, it exalts a nation, but when the ungodly are in power, the people groan. There's just, oh, really? And so they didn't want to be groaning. They wanted a life that was good and right. And so so for Isaiah, he was certainly having moments of uncertainty about the future. So it says, in the year King Uzziah died, that I saw the Lord. And so the Lord meets him in his time of uncertainty. And he was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. Just a very interesting picture of a God-created creature that we'll have to wait to heaven to see what it fully looks like. But they were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And their voices shook the temple at its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. So this the scene that Isaiah is having, but it's in this context of this scene that he has this recognition. He says, "Then I said, it's all over. I'm doomed, for I'm a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." So he sees the glory and the majesty of this God. And it's in this moment that he's seeing this holy and wonderful Father that we were singing about earlier, by the way. And he recognizes that that's perfection and this is not. That's perfection and this is not. And he immediately recognizes that he is no different than the people that he lives amongst. He's no different than them. He recognizes that they're all Republicans or they're all Democrats, and I'm no different. It's in this place of holiness that what stops is yelling at the people that are across the line that are different. It stops because he recognizes the only bar, the only picture, the only thing that everything is measured by is the perfection of this God that I'm now standing in front of. And so he recognizes that he falls woefully short. And he recognizes that for him, there was a lip problem. You might have a lip problem. You may have a different problem. But he recognized it. Then it says that one of the seraphims flew to me and with a burning coal, and he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs, and he touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." Now, we're not looking for God to bring that coal and touch our lips this morning, but we should at least recognize that when we look upon a holy God and we see our sinful, our broken state, our place that we're in such incredible need, that he has an avenue to fix. He has an avenue to take away the guilt and the shame and the wretchedness that comes along with living in a culture that is broken by sin. And his name is Jesus. And so this next verse is what I want you to see. It says, "Then I heard the Lord asking, 'Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?' I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" In the Father's words there were those two words, "Who will?" Who will? And I think that expression of the Father's heart is the same to anyone who's come and received freedom from the guilt of their sin, freedom from the brokenness associated with their sin, the guilt, the shame that's associated, freedom from that. He's saying, "Who will go for us?" And the church, at some level, inadvertently, certainly not on purpose, has stopped saying, "Here am I, send me." What's happened, and there are a lot of reasons this has happened, and while I tend to be like other people and often think that I'm not part of the problem, if I got in the presence of God and saw my sinful way in a different light, then I probably would recognize I'm part of the problem. But what's happened is that in America, we live in a culture, we live in a world, we live in a land where we are consumer driven. Everything in our lives is consumer. Why do you get up and go to work? So you can buy things and eat, and then at some point you're going, "Well, I want more to eat and live and survive. I want this, or I want that, or I want this retirement, or I want that vacation." And not that any of that's bad, but it's the culture we're in. It's a commercial-driven culture. I saw a commercial about some coffee. I like different kinds of coffee, and this coffee was from a country in Africa. But the whole preface of the whole commercial is that here are these people in Africa who just like to live and make coffee. Well, who do they make it for? The consumers, us. And so for them, it's really about having something to do to make a life worthwhile. For us, it's, "Well, good, you're making me a cup of joe." I mean, really, ultimately, that's the essence of it. And not that that's even a problem, because I'm going to actually try that coffee. But here's when it becomes a problem, is when we become consumer Christians. Because a consumer Christian is not going to answer the call of the Lord to say, "Here am I, send me." Because a consumer Christian is ultimately going to have a view that says, "God, you are there for me to consume. You're there to make my life better. You're there to make sure that the church meets all of my needs." Now, we don't, in our forward thinking, think that way. But what I do want to challenge you to, this morning, as we are going through this sermon series called Reach, A True Life Strategy, that we reach for something more than simply consumerism, but ultimately we become what Jesus intended, and that is a disciple. A consumer never thinks about being a disciple because it costs being a disciple. There's pain associated with being a disciple. It's not a life unto self, it's a life unto him. And so that doesn't sell books. That doesn't make my hard week any easier, so to speak. In fact, I think that the church, and corporately, the church in America is so depleted of people who will say, I'll be a disciple, I'll answer the call, that when someone actually answers the call, organizations like the Assemblies of God, Baptists, and whatever else, see that and go, well, then you must be in full-time ministry, because that's so rare in our world. And people are in full-time ministry, what God never intended to be in full-time ministry. He just intended to be a normal disciple Christian, going about life doing the call because they've said yes to that question, whom shall we send? Peter wrote, for your chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own possession. Just see, even if you think about those words, God's very own possession, I would venture to say that most Christians, maybe even a high percentage in this room, believe that God is there for them to possess rather than God possessing them. Because there's a result to it. He says, as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into glorious light. What I'd like you to do, I'd like you to watch this simple video with me about discipleship and really what it looks like.
To be a disciple means we're learning to be like Jesus, growing in his character while learning to do the things he could do, developing his competencies. It's about character and competency. To do this, we increasingly pattern our life after the life of Jesus. So one of the questions we have to ask is how Jesus would pattern his life if he had your job, if he had your personality type, your family situation, lived where you lived, or made the same amount of money that you make. When we examine the life of Jesus in the Gospels, what we see emerge is a particular way of relating to the world around him. He is very intentional in how he used his time to invest in certain kinds of relationships. It's the pattern of his whole life and ministry. Put another way, Jesus had three great loves that his entire life oriented around. In Mark 9, 2-29, we see Jesus go up a mountain to pray. But this wasn't abnormal for Jesus, was it? Throughout his life, he was constantly getting away from the crowds and everyone else to spend time with his first love, attending to the upward dimension of his life, his relationship with his Father. We then see him come down the mountain and run straight into the people he's investing his life into, his disciples. Jesus was never ambiguous about who his spiritual family was. In attending to the inward dimension of his life, Jesus spent more than 50% of his time with just his spiritual family and no one else. But then, he steps out into the full brokenness of the world, driving out an evil spirit from a troubled boy. Jesus attends to the outward dimension by dealing with sin head on. He's concerned with how sin affects individuals, how each person is separated from God because of their sin and doomed because of it. And he's concerned that when you get a bunch of sinful people together, they create systems of sin and injustice. Sin creates individual problems and communal problems. Jesus stepped out and brought hope to both. Three great loves. He was deeply connected to his Father. He was constantly investing in those his Father had given him to disciple and to be spiritual family with. And he entered into the brokenness of the world with good news and asked for a response individually and communally. To be disciples of Jesus, we pattern our life in the same way that Jesus did, up, in, and out. Most people are naturally good at one. They're okay at a second, and they're fairly bad at a third. But rather than simply playing to our strengths, we commit to be learners. The invitation of Jesus is to pattern our life after his to learn His ways, and to let His power be made perfect in our weakness. But we also recognize that because a collection of Christians is the body of Jesus, we want the full expression of Jesus, not just parts of it, so that these three dimensions saturate community life as well. Whether it's a group of 8 people or a group of 8,000, when a group of people is committed to truly being the body of Jesus, the Holy Spirit begins stoking the fires of a red-hot center by which people can't help but be drawn into the warmth of. When we have a spiritual family learning to live into up, in, and out in a communal way, people the Lord has prepared can't help but be drawn in because this community is the gospel made visible.
So as we're going through Hebrews, the 6th chapter, today becomes pivotal in understanding this upward focus toward an inward focus that ultimately is focusing outward. It's really in that focusing outward that the igniting change happens. So let's go back to this Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment. And again, the writer of Hebrews starts just by simply saying, so let us stop going over basic teachings about Christ again and again. So he's not talking about high and lofty things here. He's saying these are the basics. This is the bedrock. It's the floor. It's everything else is built on these realities. Let us go instead to become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. That's turning away from things of this world and turning toward that upward movement, that upward look of saying, hey, I want this fellowship, this relationship with the Heavenly Father. So when he says, turn away from dead works and have faith in God, that's that upward thing. This is the call of every believer at the very beginning. Grow in this dynamic, in this wonderful, in this precious relationship with this loving Heavenly Father that we have. And then he goes on you don't need further instructions on baptisms. And we talked last week, because there are 2 parts of baptism. It moves you into the life with others, the community, and it also prepares you and empowers you for a life in the world. And then he says the laying on of hands. And most people's theology of the laying on of hands is simply, get hands laid on me to get healed from whatever sickness I'm ailing. We're going to delve into that a little bit here because it has everything to do with the call, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? The resurrection of dead, we'll hit that next week and then finish off with eternal judgment. But there's something powerful when it comes to physical touch. They say that physical touch in itself is a language, and to use an example, if you were to get on a city bus full of people, which doesn't seem to happen around here very often, but you get on a city bus that's full of people and you see a mom with a toddler that's in a stroller, and that toddler is looking around the bus and someone does something that causes the toddler to start crying and start throwing a fit. And so what does the mother do? She doesn't yell at the child. She actually reaches down and touches the child by picking that child up and bringing that child close and maybe giving a squeeze, a kiss on the cheek. She may start talking, it's okay, patting on the back, because there's a language that's happening. You take another person that maybe is on a bus, a young lady in her 20s with a skirt and some high heels, and she's sitting there and she's all closed off. She's kind of closed in on her body. And then you see her take the hair away from her face, or she begins to rub her neck. And she's saying this language that she is stressed because she actually has a 9 o'clock interview and she doesn't know how it's going to go. Or the proverbial guy and gal who need to get a room, right? Their hands are all over each other, right? They're saying something. And then what about the person, guy or gal that gets in the seat and they're crowding in there and they take the hip and they just stretch it out this way. What are they saying? They're touching the person next to him saying, scoot over, you've got body over and odor and you're way too close to me. There's a language associated with our touch. And I think it's quite possibly that is why the Lord at the very earliest part of history that we read in the Old Testament, this idea of touching, this idea of laying on of hands. Laying on of hands in the broadest, most greatest definition, if you're taking notes, is just very simply this expression of grace. It's an expression of grace. When I was first saved and came to Jesus, and I remember being in a service that was a powerful prayer time, and I was talking to somebody afterwards, and they said, man, I went out and prayed for somebody, and I could feel the power moving through my hand. That may or may not have been true. But, you know, I immediately went to, you know, all the Marvel stuff that I ever saw, and, you know, lightning coming out and electricity. And so what happened was there became this belief system that I knew God was using my hand to bring healing because I would have the force flowing through me. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But just through one simple conversation, I got a belief system. And that belief system, every time I prayed for people years to come, if I didn't feel the jolt, if I didn't feel the move, well, nothing happened. Because somewhere along the line, I started to believe that laying on the hands was simply a conduit. But when Jesus ascended to heaven and he gave us his Spirit, the laying on the hands became a wonderful expression of God's grace. And so it's something that is very normal in various ways that would be used. And so the Lord at one time may lay his hands on you and you think, well, that's all for me. But let me tell you something. When you feel someone lay their hands on you and God does something in your life, he's saying the same words he said to Isaiah, who will? Will you? Will you go for me? So what I did is I did a study just all the way through scriptures on the laying on of hands. And I zeroed in on a number of different things that ultimately the laying on of hands is. But let me start by saying that the laying on of hands is first and foremost, it's a marker. It's a memory marker. That if just a quick survey, how many of you in the room, and it's okay if you haven't, have ever had someone lay their hands on you in church in the context of prayer or something in that manner? All right. So in all of that, the Lord intended for it to be a language that his grace is reaching out and touching you. And that expression is meant to be remembered so that when life begins to tell you that, you know, you're not good enough, you're horrible, and, you know, you get sidetracked, all that stuff. He said, no, I've laid a marker, the expression of my grace upon your life. And that marker is intended to help you move towards the fullest expression of that grace. Now, I'll use healing for an example. There have been times where I've laid my hands on someone and I didn't feel the jolt, but I've laid hands on them and they were healed. In particular, seen healings with two unborn babies. One had a cleft palate I've talked about before. The other had a basically a mongoloid head, and both were healed before they were born. But I've also had a young lady that came to the Lord, and as she was being water baptized, the Lord healed her during the water baptism. And she didn't realize it until she was driving down. She had a thyroid problem that her thyroid system had shut down, and God caused it to start working again. But all that to say that all of those are just, it's an expression of the grace of God who so loves you and gave his life for you that he wants to show you that he's there for you. But it's in that is the danger. That you come to this God as a consumer that says, just express your grace to me yet one more time. And not that that's bad, but it begins to limit this reality of us being able to answer the call saying, yes, send me, I'll go, I'll be the one. Ultimately, that if you do that survey, there are a couple things, and it's something that we receive, and then it's something that we give. So this isn't in your notes, but someone else had mentioned to me, I just love it. You know, God gives gifts to givers who give gifts. God gives gifts to givers who give gifts. And the problem with a consumer is that you're never giving it. So God sends to restrict. He begins to hold down this expression of grace because we've stopped the flow that he intended. So for the first thing, you look at even in the Old Testament, that the laying on the hands, it's a memory marker of being blessed to be a blessing. So as I've gone through the book of Genesis, this is normal for me in the beginning of the year, and I was reading about Jacob, now Israel is his name. He's getting ready to bless his grandson, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he's actually placing his hands on him. He crosses his arms. That's a story for a different day. But he's touching them. Why? Because he wants them to be blessed. And he speaks things over their lives. Now, you may not have walked up to your kids and said, all right, we're going to have an altar service, and I'm going to put my hand on your head, and I'm going to bless you. But I can remember times where I would take my child's head, and I would put my hands like this. And I would speak blessings of the reality of who they are and who they can be into their life. And I wanted it associated with this touch, and partly because they were ADD and would get focused on something else really quick. But Jesus, he brought those children up and set them on his lap, and he would bless them. I believe that the body of Christ, walking up and, you know, if you've ever done, men don't just hug, right? We hug and then we hit each other on the back like we, struggling with pneumonia, whack, 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 right? It's a man hug. It's what, I don't know who started that, but it just seems right. You know, you got to do that. But as we do that, are we speaking blessings into that person's life? Are we speaking things so that it's not just a matter of them getting, but now they get the confidence and the strength that they can walk in the dynamic of life that God, before the foundation of the world, had written in for their story? Or by the lack of the words of blessing, the lack of words of encouragement, are we allowing people to live in a continual place of insecurity, not walking in the confidence that God really desires for every person to walk in, so that ultimately we are blessed to be a blessing. It passes on. But we're also empowered to empower. That has everything to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't a well, it's a river. And so this idea of laying on the hands came fully in the book of Acts when people would get saved, they would say, let me lay their hands on it to receive the baptism or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So you might fulfill the call of Acts chapter 1:8 that says, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so even you read in Acts that the disciples were called. Because again, the church were disciples. People were getting saved, and the big names weren't there. Imagine that. People were coming to Jesus and wanting to change their lives, and the big names weren't there. Because whenever there are earthly big names, God goes, puh, 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 yuck. Puh. He ain't interested in big names. He's interested in one name. The name we need to be interested in. It's Jesus. And so the church lived as disciples, and they said, man, these people are getting saved, and well, we don't know how to get them full of the Holy Spirit. So they called the disciples, and with the disciples, the apostles came and laid their hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, one story talks about a guy, Simon, who, you know, he was well used to the magic stuff before he started being a follower of Jesus. That's what he did. But when he saw this ability for the apostles to see people empowered so they can empower, he was, I want to buy that. I'll give you money for that. And Peter, he gave him a dressing up and down. And, you know, even in Paul's writing to Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, fan the flames of the gift that was given to you by the laying on of hands. So this spirit that comes, because that we live in a world that, you know, listen, we live in a wet blanket world. Pray that the church isn't part of that, but we live in a wet blanket. Every dream, every desire, everything that God would have us go after, the world throws a wet blanket on. And so if we're not careful, the power that we've been empowered with will go out. It'll die down. It's why you had people who were early in their walk with the Lord on fire and zealous for the Lord and the things that of him and outside the church, that when you get in down the road, they're not really concerned why the flame went out. So even with Timothy, Paul said, man, you got to keep fanning that flame. Then you find that the laying on of the hands also kind of an extension of that is that we're gifted to give gifts. We're gifted to give gifts. God's desire is that whenever someone says, yes, I will, to his question, who will, he'll give gifts for that. Because he gives gifts to givers who give gifts. Because that's the God we serve. And so in Ephesians, Paul writes about the fivefold ministry in the church, the apostle, the prophet, the pastor, the teacher, the evangelist. They're there to equip the church to do the work of the ministry. Now, hear me on this. Don't hear me to the end. Doing nursery is not the work of the ministry. But while you are doing nursery, you can do the work of the ministry. Because anybody can watch babies. But not everyone can take a baby in their arms and speak blessings birthed by the Holy Spirit that they've been gifted with to change a dynamic of a child's life in an eternal destiny. That's the ministry. And it's in that writing in Ephesians that you read that ultimately the work that the apostles, the pastor, prophet, teacher, evangelist, do is ultimately to heal a broken bone so they can do the work. Because what happens is in our sinful life, our ability to lift and hold giftedness is broken because we've been broken by sin. When I was in junior high playing football, I broke this bone in my hand. And my dad didn't just hand me a hammer and say, hey, buddy, go get to work. No, he took me to the doctor, and the doctor set my hand in a way that bone could heal correctly so that when it was healed, I literally could pick up. For me, I just wanted to throw a football again, but to just lift up. And so the fivefold ministry ultimately is attempting to help people get healed and move in their giftedness. And I love the fact that God gives different people different gifts. I think of someone that I had a great opportunity to disciple. They were Baptist when they started, you know, coming around me. And, you know, from what I've heard, they're more Baptist than people. So it's not, that wouldn't be necessarily an uncommon thing. And there's nothing, Baptists are going to heaven. I'm not slamming Baptists. That's not the point. I just got a shovel in my hand all day today, seems like. My wife leaves and there's no one to correct me. I began a disciple. And here's a guy who had known Jesus, knew of Jesus, and had a form of godliness, but never had an expression of a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And he was not a man that was poor by any stretch of the imagination. He retired early. And when he was younger, he was a kind of an extreme sport guy. He did a lot of motocross. He did a lot of sand rail in the desert. He actually had a sand rail actually run over him as it jumped over a thing. And it's in his extreme life that basically his body is in older life was all broke down and he was in constant pain. And God gave him this gift of healing. And for him, I had to remind him of the time that I laid my hands on him and prayed for him, not just to receive healing, but to receive the gift that he was intended to give. Because the gift that God gives you and I are given for somebody else. And so not that the Lord won't give you wisdom, but we got people in this church with incredible wisdom. And when I found out who they were, I figured they better be given it. I don't always like to receive it, by the way, because, you know, you get around real wisdom, it just kind of shows you where you're not, right? But those gifts have to be enacted. And so when I was called to full-time vocational ministry and I began to study and learn on really how this is all supposed to work, I went to the Pensacola Revival. And I'm standing at the Pensacola Revival at the end of service. And if don't know what that is or never experienced it, this revival was just the sovereignty of God that... You know, we got in line at 7 in the morning to go to church at 7 at night. That should tell you something, right? And so at the end of service, the power of God would just come in such a powerful way. And one particular time, I know the Lord has said to me that you're going to have Steve Hill, who was the evangelist, lay his hands on you for an anointing for preaching. So that anointing, by the way, wasn't for me. It was a gift he was going to give me so I could give it away, right? And so I'm waiting to kind of negotiate. And what they would open up the altars, and it would be packed with all these rude Christians, because you would get elbowed and pushed, and you know, because everyone. And I think this expression of Jesus that was there was so strong. I think it was a little bit like the multitudes that would come around. Just they'd do everything they can to get close. And so I would try to get close, and I would get close, and somebody would, you know, bonk me on the head or trip me or stab me with a knife. And no, I'm kidding. All that stuff is kind of a joke. But I couldn't get there. And finally it went on, what seemed like forever. And I just mentally said, I quit. And I remember the moment I said, I quit, Steve Hill was like in proximity. He would have been back to that back row from me. He turns around. He says, don't you give up on the call and the anointing that God wants to give you today in that moment. Now, for me, I didn't get something that meant I no longer have to study. I sit in my office and I do this, and all words just descend from on high. No. But because it's an expression of grace, and I know that I'm gifted to give, that when I struggle on the inside whether this is really what I'm supposed to be doing, there's this memory marker of that moment that Steve Hill laid his hands upon me and said, you've been given the gift of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so for me, it's a powerful memory marker. But finally, and I just want to leave it with this, is that laying on of hands, it's really being set apart for his goodwill and purpose. It's being set apart for his goodwill and purpose. It's not being set apart for, when we talk about ministry at Bethel, it's not being set apart for my goodwill and purpose. Please understand this. It may work for the collective good, but it's his will and purpose. It's for him. I don't have him. He has me. And so when, and I go back in some respects to my ordination in ministry, when they laid their hands upon me, I gave you my vocation and everything. Not everybody's supposed to do that. But when the Lord says, you're gifted here, this is what I've called you for, regardless of what you do Monday through Friday, he's called you ultimately for his goodwill and purpose. And let this sink in. That means his goodwill and purpose in your house, in your place of employment. And I'm going to convict myself in this next statement, on the roadways in Texas. In all the different varying places of life, he's called you to his goodwill and purpose. And what reminds us is that marker that we've had in our life. Again, Paul said to Timothy, don't neglect your gift, which was given to you through prophetic message, when the body of elders laid their hands on you. A lot of times that when I pray for people, and it's very specific people, I may pray for a lot of people, but there may be one or two that the Lord will give me a prophetic picture. And for me, it's imagery, and I'll describe that imagery to them, and I'll help them to understand that that imagery is not just for the moment, but it's where he's taking you, how he's giving you this ability to go beyond. And hear me on this. This is the place. When you talk about a true life strategy, when the church recognizes and helps you to understand, as Mark Twain says, what would be your second most important day is the first being the day you were born, the second being the day you realize what it was for. When the church says, God's grace has called you to bring my life to whatever. It's in those moments that you go, wait a minute, I'm not mine, I'm his. And I'll let you navigate and use me in any dynamic that you desire. And so if I've prayed for you for healing, you've heard me say this prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray healing over their body so that they may continue or do what you have called them to do in life. Because attached to the healing in God's eyes is not just making life better for you, but if you're called to his will and purpose, then you'll extend and be a disciple to those who are around you. Because the Father of heaven, he's still saying, whom shall we send? I think in ever before in America, he's saying, whom shall we send? And how will you answer? Will you say yes to him? Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, thank you for being a God who gives the call. Lord, and I believe that you're calling your people today. And as every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I just want to I want to pray this over. I want to break the false or the wrong or the incorrect idea of what ministry is. That has a lot of different fashions. So here's what I'm believing is, and I'm praying it, is that the God of heaven knows the wrong picture that may be in your heart and mind, and he's going to break it. I don't have to figure it out in my head. I don't have to figure out and say the things. He's going to do that. And so, Father, I pray that, Lord, any of us that have this wrong conception, this wrong idea of what ministry is, I pray that you would break that in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray that, Lord, you will help us to answer the call, that Lord, we would move into the dynamic of life that allows us to extend the gospel of Jesus Christ beyond the four walls. That it wouldn't be, it's not a matter of building a church. It's a matter of building your kingdom, Jesus. It's a matter of bringing people who will grow and come to the place where they will go and help others grow. And I pray, God, that you will help us in that dynamic. I pray, God, that you would help us to recognize the moments of the laying on of hands. That, Lord, that we would be a body of believers that would recognize the power of a Sunday morning to walk up and pat someone on the back and affirm them and bless them and who they are and who they're becoming in Jesus' name. That, Lord, we would say to people, we want to see you empowered so you can also empower. That, God, we would literally say, Lord, we want to give away the gifts that you've given us, Lord. Help us to be the givers that give. Lord, help us to be that way as Lord, you anoint us for that reality. And then, Lord, finally, I pray that as we are becoming, that, Lord, our belief system is built off of a reality that, Lord, we are for your good pleasure. And, Lord, we are here to do what you want us to do. And so thank you for doing that in the name of Jesus.